continue through this short letter by the prominent apostle, prominent in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts. And even though he was secondary to Paul in the writing of New Testament scriptures, nevertheless, he has a very important message for us, and he knows what of which he speaks. And so we've seen that he's speaking to people in northern Turkey, probably central northern Turkey, to prepare them for remaining faithful under the various kinds of stressful situations in which they were living in that day in the mid-first century Roman Empire. And so we want to learn from that wisdom that God gave him. So if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses as we begin. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray once more. This is your word, Father, and your Spirit is here to work within us that your word be accepted, integrated into our lives, and that your Son be exalted in our vision. We pray that that will happen. Give us understanding. Unless you do it, this is meaningless to us. But your word is true and powerful, and so you're able to change the way that we think and the way that we respond. Somehow you do it. You're God of the impossible, and we ask that you would make these things happen in us, that we see ourselves differently. We see ourselves more consistently as you see us, and so become more and more what you have ordained us to be. Make it so for us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The chapter divisions, as has been pointed out many times before, are in some way artificial. They're designed sometime in the last millennium, I think, to make it easier to find things. But here's another case in which the chapter division sort of shifts gears and doesn't really do us the service that we need of seeing the connection between what's gone before and what I just read. Therefore, the word so is important, or the word therefore, it's the same word in Greek. And that means that we need to look back to what he's saying so about. I mean, therefore, why? What is the connection? And we need to go back then to chapter 1, verse 22, to see what he's therefore concluding. What is it that is the basis for this, therefore, do these various things? So let's go back to verse 22, and I'm going to read that just to give us a context. Bob spoke about this last week, but I want to refresh our memories on this, just the scripture itself. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The connection is that we go back to the work of God's Spirit in our lives. And the reasoning goes like this, if you'll allow me to kind of reinterpret it for us. So you have been born again by the transforming power of the Word of God. And the most prominent effect of that new birth is that you are to pursue a life of love, God's kind of love, especially toward the people of God. You've been born again by the work of God's Spirit, and so you have a new calling, and that calling is to be people like God. That is, he defines himself as the God of love. That's what he's about. And therefore, that's who you are to be. Therefore, he says, in order to really love, you must do two things. Two activities, if I can use that word, must be part of your daily life, part of what you are as a born-again, transformed person who now has been given this privilege of imitating God, so to speak, in his character of love. And the first part is a negative. That is a command to do away with some negative things in your life. Put away malice, which is the opposite of love. It's evil intent towards someone. A despising of others. Put away all malice, which includes then putting away of deceit, trying to hide that malice that's in your heart, and hypocrisy, in fact putting on a false front or not being aware of the inconsistency in your own life, which is the meaning of this particular hypocrisy in the first century Greek language. That is not necessarily a deliberate attempt to deceive, that's what the deception was, but just an inconsistency. You're not even aware that what you're saying one thing and doing another. He says, put away that. And envy, and which comes from seeing somebody doing better than you are in whatever field of comparison you want, and therefore results in slander. You want to tear them down. You want to say bad things about them because you want to be seen as better than them. And he says, put them away from you. So the idea here is to take off these dirty clothes. That's the language, the meaning of the language. Is you have these filthy ways in which you interact with the people around you. Take that off. Get rid of those that clothing. It's offensive to God, and it's destructive to others. So that's the negative part, but that's not enough. In fact, it won't really happen unless the second part is also an activity that you pursue, and that is long for spiritual nutrition like a baby does his mother's milk or her mother's milk. And when you're around a baby, you know that that's true. They cry. I mean, they cry because they want mama. They want the nourishment that comes the way that God has designed humans to be nourished. And he says, in that same kind of way that the baby just can't get enough, you as a child of God who has a new heart, you long for spiritual nutrition to be built up so that you might grow up in your salvation. Now, you can't really put away the sins of the heart by trying to replace them with good attitudes, with good actions, with a list of virtues. Like, I want to be kind, I want to be gentle, I want to be humble, I want to be a person who's merciful, who's giving of myself. You can't really do that without the work of God's Spirit. And he tells us that we must desire something that's going to sort of push those things off out of our lives. So it's not that I see these bad things and I want to stop them. It's more the emphasis is more the command to pursue a life that is going to kind of push out of our lives those negative qualities that are contradictory to love. Because that's what God's given us. He's given us the command to be loving as a fruit, or as the fruit, really, of that new life in Christ. And for that to happen, there is the displacement of the self-centered orientation of life by one that is Christ-centered. And that's what he's saying to us, that he commands us to desire something that is not focused on ourselves. It's God's truth. Desiring the truth of God's word that we have already personally experienced. We've already tasted of it. We know the message of the cross, and that's impacted us. It's not just like an incidental truth that's sort of part of this Christianity. It's not just sort of a side issue. But if the Spirit of God has really worked in us, we know that that's the core issue. Because the reason that we're not right with God is because of our sin. And only the cross of Christ, his death, has directly answered that question that we have. How can we be right with God? And so that's central to us. And so we've experienced that already personally. We know that God loves us. We've accepted that. We've accepted that and are grateful for that. And we know that there is true forgiveness, that we're no longer seeking somehow to find a way for God to accept us. We know that there's acceptance with God the Father through Jesus, and therefore there's no more payment for sin that we could possibly make. We have rejected the idea of self-justification, that somehow we have to suffer for our sin, that we have to somehow make up for it by doing good. We've gotten rid of that. And we've tasted then of the goodness of God, that he has poured out his love for us into our hearts, and therefore there's been a response of love back to him. And that's the kind of attitude, the kind of perspective, which is going to push out of our lives progressively. I wish it happened like that, but it doesn't, because we're addicted to it. It's part of our nature. And we can't kill off our nature completely until we see Jesus, but we are in the process of killing it, of pushing it, ridding it out of our life. This malice, this self-absorption, this deceit, hypocrisy, slander, and envy, of progressively starving it in a way as we stop feeding it and are feeding more and more the pursuit of God to grow up in our salvation. Grow into our salvation is another way it's translated. You're saved, now grow into it. It's sort of like we said this before, you're a man, now be a man. Become what you are. And that is God's way of living out the gospel. It's all of God. So we feed on Christ. We see more and more the value of what Christ is and does. And as he more and more fills our lives, there's less room in us for that which is our corrupt nature. We give less space for it to operate in our lives. And therefore, it's not because I've been able to kill off my flesh. It's not because I've been able to do the right things. It's really because as I've more and more lived by faith, more and more trusted in Christ, more and more responded to his love, that the result has been the lessening of, the weakening of that which before was so strong in me. And therefore, all the glory is of God, to God. Now, as we are on that pathway of holiness, progressing and growing as a child of God, we are living in a world. There are other people around us. There are institutions. There are influences. There's a culture in which we live that impacts us, that corrupts us, that massages our mind, that causes us to have to fit into the world in which we live. And therefore, from birth, we are being influenced by our culture and by the people around us, telling us who we are and telling us how we ought to be, telling us how to think of ourselves. And for some of us, that's been good. You lived in very positive home environments, and people said very positive things about you. You're a winner. You can do this. You can be successful. You can make an impact in the world. You're a world changer. And so you may have grown up with the idea that you're somebody who's going to make a difference. And so you have seen yourself as that way. And of course, probably didn't work out exactly as grand as you thought or as the people around you said so, but nevertheless there was that had a positive influence on you. Others of us lived in an environment where we were put down, we were humiliated, we were made to think of ourselves as being small and insignificant and losers, and so that's the way we thought of ourselves. And so that impacts then the way that we live out our lives, even as Christians, because that just doesn't evaporate for most of us anyway, the moment that we become children of God. We have a history. And so how am I then to go forward with seeing myself, and I've seen myself wrongly, and as I study the Word of God and I hear messages and the testimonies of other people, I realize I don't think of myself that way. So how am I supposed to think of myself? How, in the context of the world in which I live, how do I see me? And Peter then tells us some things that we are to embrace as the way that God sees us, our identity. That is, it's common experience for all of humanity, I would assume, that other people give you your identity. You're identified, you're labeled as this, that, or the other by other people. And of course, as you come to adulthood, some of that you can recognize as being false labels, false identity, and you can reject it and say, no, I want to be who I am. And what we find here in God's Word is that God has given us an identity. we don't get to make up our own identity. Now, I mean, this goes directly counter to what we are hearing in our culture today, that I can self-identify as something and therefore have the privileges of that new identification. Well, the scripture says that's not really the way that it works, that God alone knows what your identity is, the identity of everybody on the planet. And nobody gets to make up their own identity. God tells us what you are. And so I need to hear what God says I am, not what my friend or my family or my enemy says I am, but I need to hear what God says that I am, so that I can properly live in the context of my life, so that the whole agenda that is now popular and has really winning the day, that we are able to self-identify, is a direct affront to God's authority, his sovereignty. And, you know, just to address that one particular issue, God, Genesis 1, he made man male and female. I don't have the right to make a third identity. There's God's identifying humanity in their gender status. So here is what we want to look at, because it affects how I live, how I pursue this life of love. Is that what I'm really about? Is this who I am? I want to be who I am, Jack. All right. But we've got to get rid of the idea that we can make it up, or that somebody can tell us. No, what does God say that I am? That's who I really am. And so here's what Peter says. He says, this is who those are who are born again by the Spirit of God, as they heard the proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection as a guilt-removing sacrifice for sinners, and who are therefore growing up in their salvation to become what God has already said they are. So what is it, Peter says, that we are? Those who are born of God, he says, you are a spiritual house. Now, that always in the scriptures means the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, the temple. You are the place where God dwells. Now, in the Old Testament, before Christ, we know that was a physical being, a physical object, the tent, the tabernacle, and then the temple in Jerusalem. And now we know that those who belong to Christ are the dwelling place of God, which is really astonishing to me, the audacity of saying that God lives in me, the creator of the cosmos lives in me. Well, God says that's who you must say you are. You're the dwelling place of God. And then collectively, the people of God are the dwelling place of God, the temple. And that's what is the church is called, the temple of the living God. And that's what the New Jerusalem is, the place where God dwells. The eternity is the dwelling place of God. And we are there. We are there. The temple coming down, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. A picture of that reality of the glory of God. And that is who you are, if you're a child of God. It's helpful to think that. It's helpful to think God lives in me. He is in me. Peter says, you're a spiritual house. Secondly, he says, you are a holy, and then later on he says, royal priesthood. That is, you have been identified by God as someone who has the right to stand before him face to face. In the Old Testament, only Moses really did that in a unique way. God said, I speak to him face to face, as a man talks to his friend. And yet God says that you are born of God's Spirit, you have the right to stand in the presence of God and talk to him face to face. Now, we know that in prayer that's true, and that was 500 years ago, that was a revolutionary renewing of the teaching of Scripture that brought about, or was part of the Reformation, that every person is the priesthood, a priest before God. And so you must think of yourself not as somebody who's standing in the back of the crowd watching the really spiritual people get to talk to God, but that you have been ordained of God. You've been identified by him as someone who has the right to be in his presence, even though you're aware of your failures, weakness, waywardness of your heart. God says, if you belong to me, you're trusting in Christ, he says, I give you that right to be in my presence. You have the right to serve him, give him praise and worship, and all because Jesus has made the way for you, torn the curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies, and so you as a high priest have the right to stand before God. So you must see yourself as that. It's a special and unique privilege that God gives to his people. So you're a spiritual house and one in whom God dwells, and you also are one who has the right to stand in the very presence of God without fear because of Jesus. Thirdly, he says, you are a chosen race. There in verse 9. There are only two races of humanity. There are not three, or depending on how you count it, more than that. But there are only two races. Has nothing to do with color. Has nothing to do with language. Has nothing to do with body type, color of the eyes or hair or anything else. The two races are those who are chosen is one race. And the other race are those who are rejected by God. Now, we've talked about this before because the language of Jesus and all of Scripture really says the same thing. There are only two possibilities. You either are chosen or you're rejected. But he says, my people, those that Christ has called to himself, are chosen. You're in the chosen group. How many of those are? I have no idea. What percentage of humanity has ever lived? I have no idea. It's not my business. But to be chosen is a great privilege. And it's something that God wants to fill us with gratitude. The choosing of God, of his people, emphasizes his authority and right to do so. And part of our resistance to that, that doesn't seem fair to me, Jack, is part of our wanting to be God. When you feel that within you, and I know I can speak about it because I know what that feels like, to feel it's not right. You're somehow doing what I think the devil did, what Satan did, and wanted to think that he was equal to God, that he could sort of put God on the defensive and say, well, how about this and how about that? And make God explain himself to you. I mean, that's the height of arrogance. And Paul says it in Romans 9. Who do you think you are, calling God into question? He has the right to choose who he wants. He's God. You are not, and you never will be. So give it up. Recognize that that resistance to this truth is coming from the heart of evil with which you were born. And still is there. Although it's been rendered powerless and does not have to control your life. But it's still there. So instead of saying, oh man, I can't believe that. I can't accept that, Jack. That's dangerous. That is very dangerous. Because you're sitting in judgment of the sovereign God. Not a good sign for where your faith really is. Your faith must be in the sovereign God who is ruler over all. And he says, I choose some and I reject others. Is that the God you want to trust? Or would you prefer one that's more manageable? and therefore a fantasy. God's Spirit has enabled his people to believe in the God who is, and who therefore does not need to explain himself or defend himself from our questions. He is sovereign and is choosing. He says, you are a chosen people, like adopted people. And we've said this before, every adopted person was chosen. And there are lots of children in China that we didn't adopt. We chose 4 out of China. There were hundreds of thousands more, maybe millions, who knows. But that was our right. We're the parents. God is God. He has the right to choose those who he's going to adopt into his family, and that's what he's done. And he says, instead of looking at it by saying, doesn't seem fair, Jack, say, wow, I'm chosen. That's the emphasis. The emphasis really is the unique position and the wonderful position to be in, to be one who is chosen. What a great privilege it is. That's what needs to be the emphasis. Not why didn't God choose X, Y, or Z, but God chose me. What a great privilege. What an incredibly, unspeakably wonderful truth that I'm chosen of God. I should have been rejected. I'm just like everybody else. Why would he do that? Because he did. And he has the right, and he doesn't have to give a reason. And you have no right to demand a reason. You got to stop doing that. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. We are privileged to be his people because it means that he chose you. Because if he didn't choose you, you would never choose him. And therefore, to be chosen is like the most wonderful of all truths that we can absorb as people of God. Fourthly, Peter says, you must see yourself, see your identity as one who is beloved. Maybe not loved by people as much as you want to be, but loved by God. And we ought to resist every thought that comes to us that God really doesn't love us, that he really hasn't proven his love. I just wish I could know God loves me, Jack. I don't know what God thinks about that. I mean, I don't really know anything about how God thinks except what he's told us here, but it would seem to me that if you've given your son God himself and he becomes a man and then he experiences hell, experiences an eternity of punishment and separation from me, the Father, in order for you, the sinner, to be chosen and to be a priest and to be my dwelling place, I mean, what more proof would do it for you? I mean, there's nothing more to be done. So if you're looking for more proof than Christ's giving of himself in death and sacrifice for sin, you'll never get it. You'll never believe the love of God for you because there's nothing more that he can do. He's not going to approve of you like you're a good kid. And, I was going to judge you, but after all, I see you're really doing the best you can. That is never going to happen from the true God. No, his proof that he loves you is sending his son to be the sin-bearing sacrifice for you. That's what you need to feed upon, what you need to meditate upon, what you need to accept, and what you need to push out the thoughts that because bad things happen to you and things prayers aren't answered and still tragedies happen and you say, where's the love of God? You've got to push that out because that's all blown away from the truth of God becoming man and dying for sinners like you. That's what you must feed upon. The reality of Christ's death for you, the sinner. And that then puts all other issues on way down the line, on the ladder, and must not dominate your thinking. What must dominate your thinking, the context in which you live your life, must be, I'm beloved of God. I know it doesn't seem that way because bad things happen and tragedies, but I'm beloved of God. That's my identity. According to what God says. God says that's who you need to see yourself as being. One who is loved by God. The focus of his love. The apple of his eye. The one that he delights in. His beloved. His fiance, so to speak. The bride that is going to be revealed in all of her glory. So, you see, part of our problem is that the religious streak within us is still there. It's also called legalism. It says, if I obey, God will love me. And you know you don't obey right, and so you doubt God's love. Because you think he could only really love you if you were sort of like a perfect little girl, you know? The perfectionist. Some of us were perfectionists. If I keep doing the right thing, then my mommy and daddy will love me. If I mess up, they won't love me anymore. That's anathema. That's toxic. You gotta fight against that. No. God doesn't love me because I obey. No, it's because he loves me. Because he proved that in what Jesus did. Because he does love me, now I will obey. Because I'm loved, I will obey. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what God commands us to believe and to accept. It's true for us. That's the way I must see myself. Beloved of God. And then lastly, I must see myself as one who is a sojourner and exile. That's what God says I am. That our identity is one who is an alien. You don't really fit in this culture. We are strange. We're not going to be the most popular people that everybody wants to be like, that they want to emulate your life, model their life after you. That's not going to happen. God says, no, you're going, Peter says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the culture doesn't like you being different. And we're seeing that played out now more than any time in my lifetime, where if you don't accept for example, the whole homosexual agenda, then you're a person who's filled with hate. You hate people. Because they want you to accept their view. And if you don't, then you have a problem. And Peter says, yeah, that's the way it's going to be. You're always going to be sort of on the outside of the culture. And you must accept that. You must not try to fit in, to be one of the boys, to be like everybody else. If you do that, you'll be denying Christ. He was obviously an outsider. He was obviously somebody who didn't fit into the religious structure of his day. He condemned it. And he didn't fit in with the carousing, clubbing people either. He wasn't that either. He was different than that. And Peter says you got to get a grip on yourself that you are a sojourner. You're just here passing through, and this is not your final destination. And so you must resist the temptation and the pressure to get you to join in with everything that's happening and to get in the flow of what everybody's doing. You must resist that because the culture wants to get you as part of it so that there's no distinction, so there's no moral judgment that they feel from you. And so they want you to embrace, the world culture wants you to embrace its values, its pleasures, its gods, and its perspectives. But God says you are not to find your identity in fitting in with what the people around you value and what they think. Paul says it to the Romans in chapter 12. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, because it's trying to do that. And there are people in your lives, I'm sure, that just want you to get along with them. Just keep your views to yourself and just do what everybody else does. Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. John writes to his readers in his first letter, and he says, be careful to avoid idol worship. That is, letting idolatry creep into your life, which is really the same idea. You're letting something become more important to you, that is, the opinion of other people, the acceptance from other people, their approval. That is an idol. Don't let that idolatry creep into your life. Worship the true God. Get away from those idols that are trying to get you to diminish God's importance in your own life by substituting anything for seeking the true God's presence and to loving Him above all else. And then Peter says that those desires that are with which we are born, that now are perverted, they turn the wrong way. For pleasure, security, for money, for fame, for excitement, he says, these things are making war on you. They are trying to destroy you. They're making war on your soul. That is, they're trying to body blow you so that you don't have the desire or the interest in pleasing God, in worshiping God, in serving Him, in making Him known, in becoming one who is an effective ambassador for Christ. They're at war with you. They're not just, you know, everybody thinks that way, Jack. Everybody does that. Everybody has those same problems. No, they're deliberate attempts to undermine your pursuit of God and making Him the supreme love of your life. And it does happen, and it has happened over these past 2,000 years, that regardless of what leaders or in families, whatever their faith is, it's always over the generations has diminished. Because the pressure to conform and to minimize the pursuit of God has always had a debilitating effect, a weakening effect upon the church. And we need to fight this battle in our generation. You and I are responsible for fighting the battles that we have. And we must say, no, I am only here temporarily. I'm a sojourner, and I'm an exile. I don't fit in, and I'm not going to try to act like I do fit in. Now, I mean, there's a lot of discussion about that, and I'm not trying to get into all the ins and outs of what that means. But if we're pursuing God first, and we want to be loving people, then we're not going to be unnecessarily abrasive or arrogant or dismissive of people. And I've been all those things at some point or other. But we don't have to be that way. And we can grow up in salvation in Christ if He really is our goal. And that's why we need the body of Christ to help correct us, that we keep more or less on point. So what are we to do then? We want to live in the context in which we are. And everybody here is in a different place. I feel that, because I'm not you, and so I can't live your steps, and you, of course, you can't live mine either. So how then, in our context that you're thinking of, yeah, but how's this going to work for me, Jack? I mean, how do I try to put this kind of stuff into practice? Well, there are two things, it seems to me. One is that you and I need to make sure that our identity in Christ, what God says we are, is more important to us than anything else. This is what God says we are, whether we feel it or not at this point. I must say, this is what God says I am. I am the temple of God. I'm a holy priest. I am one who is beloved of God. I'm chosen. And I'm an exile and a sojourner. That's who I am. I want to see myself like that. I want that to infect my thinking, impact me, and I want that to instead of seeing myself like other people have seen me and are trying to see me, I want to say, no, I want to see my identity is not my self-identity or your identity of me. It's what God says I am, and that's what I want to see. So I want to make every effort to make that a reality, that what He says I am in Christ is more important than anything else. And if we are aware that that's not true of us, say, it's just not, that's not true. I really am sort of driven by other people's opinion of me. And we need to confess that. We need to see that as really dishonoring to God and a denial of truth. And we repent. I confess it, and I seek God's forgiveness. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to identify in a way that God does not want me to identify myself. And then secondly, I need to, and you and I need to seek to grow deeper in responding to the gospel. And I've shared this before. The taking communion every week for 40 years or longer, more than that now, I don't know how long, 43 years? Not know, because we did it every other week for a while. But for a long time, has actually deepened my appreciation of the gospel, rather than sort of making it humdrum and been there, done that, can't we think of something else? It's actually increased my deep gratitude for the saving work of Christ. And there have been those times when just sort of unbidden and unexpected, the power of that has washed over me in really very wonderful ways. But we must seek to grow in responding to the gospel instead of saying, I know that, Jack. You don't know yet the depths of that, and it's helpful for me to understand I will never know it all. I will never, even in God's presence, say, okay, can we move on to something else now? I don't understand, but God never gets tired of this, and therefore I know that I will never get tired of this. And if you're tired of it already, you got a problem. It's no longer meaningful to you. What Jesus did really doesn't move you? You've got a problem. You have absorbed the world's pressure. You don't have the right orientation towards life. There needs to be a change of heart. There needs to be a repentance of that and say, I need to grow deeper in responding to the gospel. I need to see it more fully. This book is all about that. And God put it in all these different kinds of ways, partly, I think, so that we would have an inexhaustible supply of nuance and depth. You're never going to run out of it, of plumbing the meaning, the depth of the meaning of what Christ has done for the likes of us. And so, as He becomes more and more dominant in our thinking and more active in our emotions, then the result will be a progressive diminishing of those really ungodly attitudes and thoughts and motives within us. I wish it had already happened completely with me, but it's not. But God will continue to do the work. And if we find that those attitudes that he speaks of here, these actions, these perspectives of malice, envy, slander, hypocrisy, deceit, are still really forefront in our lives, the answer is not to panic and to pretend that it's not there, but it's to bring us to a place of confession and humility before God and say, I desperately need to see more deeply the work of Christ for me, because I'm obviously shriveled up inside in my response to him, and I need that to be inflated. I need for it to grow. So it's coming to Christ, not running from him, but running to him and say, I need more deeply to see the cross of Jesus and its meaning for me. Well, may God make this live in us. Let's pray. Father, we're, at least speaking for myself, a mess. We get all jumbled up. We don't see things clearly, even though sometimes we do have more insight than at others. And yet, if we were to be hopeful for ourselves based upon what we have understood or what we have done, then there would be no hope. But it's all about what your Son has done for us and who he is. And we do want to resist the pressure of our own sinful nature and the world around us to get our identity in ways that are wrong, that are not truthful, and that are not consistent with what you have said we are. And I pray that we will indeed become those who have our identity as you define us, and that be precious to us, that be that which causes us to function, that which gives us the way to live this life, walking this pathway to heaven in ways that are progressively honoring to you. And so we need your work in our lives. We need the Spirit of God to convict and to encourage, to deepen our faith. And so we ask that that will be the case for us here. In Jesus' name, amen.